And you can turn to the Epistle of James. I'm not going to read our text to you because it's the whole book of James. We will read quite a lot of it, though, as we go along. And you who have been involved in this series know that we started in Genesis, and we've been going through, for you who are visiting, I'll tell you this, we started in Genesis, and we've been going through all the books of the Bible with a sermon on each one, and sometimes two sermons on some of the books. But we've come all the way to James now, and we finished Paul's epistles. They're all collected together, and Hebrews, which, as I told you, I think may very well have been written by Paul, but that's greatly contested. But we come now to these other epistles of James, Peter, John, and Jude. And of course, Peter and John have several epistles. This afternoon, though, it is particularly what we're looking at, and particularly is God's message to us in James. From the text itself, we're told right from the start that James wrote this epistle. Now, Jesus had a leading disciple, of course, Peter, James, and John, that was with him, that is a possible one that could have written this, but generally, the general consensus of the church is that the James who wrote this was the James who is the brother of our Lord. Although he and his brothers were skeptical about Jesus for a time, he became a great leader in the early church after he witnessed Christ's resurrection. He is the one who presided as moderator at the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15. He was highly respected even by his fellow Jews who had not come to Christ because of his godliness that they had to acknowledge. He was known to have knees like a camel because of all the time that he spent in prayer. As one ministering to the Jews, he carefully observed the law of God, but without giving in to the pressure of the legalism that the Judaizers were known for, that insisted that Gentiles be circumcised and such. That can be seen very clearly in his words that he speaks at the Council of Jerusalem. He sealed his testimony by martyrdom, we're told, in 62 AD. We're told that he was thrown from the pinnacle of the temple being the place where he especially carried out his ministry. He went to the temple, we're told, almost every day and ministered to those who were there. And after he was martyred, we're told that a lot of people, and again, even some of the Jews that had not yet believed, feared for Jerusalem because of the loss of his prayers that were so fervent for the church and for the people of God. James writes in this epistle to the 12 tribes that were scattered abroad. Again, that was his ministry especially. He ministered to the Jews, Paul to the Gentiles. And this is probably referring to the Jewish believers in Christ that had been scattered in the persecution at Jerusalem, initially that where Paul was instrumental in that, and they had been scattered abroad, they were all over the place, and now persecuted again with a persecution that started around 44 AD by Herod Agrippa, outside of the precincts of Jerusalem, that Herod Agrippa came after them. That's when the other James was actually murdered. We have record of that in the scripture by Herod. Is executed. And if that is so, then that means that James is written in the latter part of the 40s and is the first epistle or the first writing that we have in the New Testament in our scriptures. So that's kind of an interesting thing. And there are a number of things that point to that, the language and the style that he uses. Like, for instance, he refers to the congregation of God's people, the Christian congregation, as a synagogue in his writing. And of course, that synagogue is a perfect word for it, but later on, they began to use a different word, ecclesia. But what does this epistle have to say to us? How could an epistle written to the 12 tribes that were scattered abroad, persecuted Jews, have relevance to us today? Because that's what we're about in this study, is looking at what these books have to say to us. We're neither Jews nor those who are scattered by persecution, but the central message of this book is relevant to every believer in every generation. Through James, the Holy Spirit speaks to us of our Lord Jesus Christ And the central message is that believers are to take their proper place under our glorious God and under His Son, Jesus Christ. We're to be people that fear God. Sometimes James is looked at as a New Testament Proverbs. All the way through, James attacks our self-esteem and calls for us to esteem God instead. We live in a day where this message is lost. It's needed more than ever because ours is a day in which self-esteem of all things is actually promoted by many Christian leaders. Not indirectly either, but straight out promoted as a virtue that we all need to cultivate. The Scriptures have something very different to say. Many professing Christians are duped into supposing that their great need is self-esteem. In the history of the church, however, pride and self-esteem have been rightly regarded as deadly sin. The Holy Spirit calls us in this epistle of James to get off our high horse, our self-importance, and to fear God, to give God His place, a thing that is alien to the fallen sons and daughters of Adam and Eve. It's not natural to us. We want to esteem ourselves instead of esteeming God. The Bible tells us not to esteem ourselves more highly than we ought, and that we should esteem others as more important than ourselves. You can see how James, or rather God's Spirit, gets right to the point. Right off the bat, he addresses us as those who are in such desperate need of growth, growth in the fear of God and fearing God, that we ought to welcome the trials that help us grow. James has quite a way in presenting things. He sometimes kind of comes at them in a way that he really hits hard with a kind of an indirect approach. He says in 1, 2 through 3, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. That's how he's starting out here. Count it joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience or perseverance. The word translated trials is also translated temptation. There is one word in the original that's translated with both English words. This makes sense because temptations test our devotion to God. They are trials of our faith. Think about those that were being persecuted. Were they going to stop following the Lord or stop following Him as much? They were tempted by persecution. But then if they were tried, they were tested, what would they do? Think of Job, whose trials tested his allegiance to God. Whether he would continue to serve God, where he was losing all the things in the world that he held dear. His wife said, curse God and die. He was even losing his children and his reputation, just his riches. James is not telling us that we should enjoy trials in some kind of a weird, twisted way that people get off on things like that. But he is telling us that we should count it all joy because we learn patience or endurance through those trials. Patience in this context means that you learn to put God first and that you continue to put God first. When you have to choose between God and suffering, they were being persecuted. They were losing their things in the world, their status, everything. When you're called to keep on serving Him, even though things are not going your way, you learn that your comfort and your desires, even your very life, is dispensable. You're not here for your own comfort. You're here for the glory of God. You're here to be expended for the Lord. James tells us in verse 4 that this patience is what makes us complete, reach the goal of what God has for us to be. He says, let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. You become perfect or complete, you reach the goal that God has for you by learning patience, by learning to keep on serving God when you're losing everything, when things aren't going the way you want and you still serve God anyway because He's God. You come to truly see that you're here for God and His glory, like Job did. The point is, learning to give God that place that He ought to have should be so important to you because it's so desperately needed, it's not present in your life like it should be, that you should count it all joy when trials come to help you. Because you need to change so much. We need to cultivate the kind of attitude that an athlete has in his training, where he wants to be pushed hard. He wants to be driven so that he hurts. Because he's training. He's got to learn to endure. He has to build stamina. And that's what James is saying here. It's striking to start out this way. Count it all joy when you fall into trials, various trials, because of what they do for you. Look at how James develops this idea. First, he says that we should ask God for this completeness that he's just described that comes through trials. This wisdom. It's also called wisdom. He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, okay, that fear of God that we're talking about, let him ask of God. If any of you lacks wisdom. Who lacks wisdom? You get the point. Everybody needs to be asking this. Indeed, you should be craving it so much. Again, the point here, that you count it all joy when hard things come in your life that will teach you to fear God and to put God first, no matter what. Remember that in the Bible, wisdom is said to begin with the fear of God. That's what we're told in Proverbs. The fear of the Lord is just what we have been talking about this whole time. You fear the Lord when you realize that life is not about you and what pleases you, but it's about God and what pleases Him. We're here for His glory, and in fact, we will never find true happiness until we come to live out that reality. So if you lack wisdom, God's not important enough, you're more important than God in your life a lot of times, that kind of thing, then you need to ask God for wisdom. You need to pray for it. James assures you that if you do, assures you in verse 5, God will surely give you what you ask. Look what he says. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all liberally. He's not just going to give it to you in a little small way. He's going to give it to you abundantly, liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. God is gracious and without reproach. Don't be afraid. I'm going to come to God and ask Him for wisdom, and then I'm going to expose myself. That I don't fear God the way I should. I'm exposed. No. God's not going to reproach you if you recognize your need and you come to Him. He's in the business of saving people. He graciously comes to us. He knows all about that you don't fear Him the way you should. And He rejoices and delights in it when you recognize that and you come to Him to receive what He is yearning to give you. He will gladly answer your prayer. But a warning is given here too. Be sure that you really want that wisdom that you're asking for. It's not so easy when the trouble starts to come. James warns you in verses 6 through 8 not to be double-minded about asking for wisdom when you're not ready to pay the price to attain it. The reason we don't have nearly as much wisdom as we should is not because God is unwilling to give it to us, but it's because we're double-minded. And when we ask for it, we don't really mean it. We value our comfort more than we value wisdom. We have to learn to ask sincerely and not be double-minded and go into a fit whenever things start to go contrary to what we want. Second is those seeking wisdom. James says that we should be glad when we are brought down low. When we are low or we're brought down low, either one. Verse 9 says, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation. Those who are following Christ among the Jews were brought to poverty, and their status was diminished in the world because they were following Christ. Like if you followed Christ and you were a Jew, you probably lost your job. Or if you had a business, people wouldn't come to your business, and you were looked down on, you were mistreated. But that's not a big deal, because whatever we have in this world, losing things in the world, is only temporary anyway. That's what James reminds us of here. It's only here for a moment, and then it's gone. We die and we return to dust. More importantly, once you're emptied of all that this world has to offer and made lowly, then you're in a position to be exalted. The lowly brother has reason to glory in his exaltation because he's a child of the King. He's not strutting around with all the stuff that he has in the world and even his reputation and all those things, but he's glorying that he's a child of the King and that he's going to live in God's house forever, what we sang about in Psalm 23. He's a brother to Jesus. What does the Bible say? The meek will inherit the earth, not the proud and the lofty. In verse 12, James speaks of this exaltation. Enduring the loss of all things for Christ leads to a crown, he says, which the Lord has promised to all who love Him. What we're tempted by when we face losing all in the world for Christ, you see. James explains that it's not God who tempts us to love the things of the world more than we love God. God doesn't do that, does He? He doesn't come and say, you know, you really ought to love these things more. That's what Satan does. God never tempts us like that. Look at 1:13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He Himself tempt anyone. But what God does is in His providence, He puts you in a place where following Him means that you're going to lose stuff, reputation, admiration, whatever it is, wealth, whatever it is. He puts you in that place. He tempts you that way. He doesn't tempt you by saying, hey, you really ought to love these other things more than me. He says the opposite. The temptation then arises from what? From those sinful desires we have that value things other than God too much. Our sinful desires and lusts. James 1:14, he says, each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. So there's a conflict going on. I have to die. I have to be crucified because I've got these desires that are more important than God's glory. It's very desires that lead to sin. And sin, of course, brings forth death. James 1:15. Then when desire has conceived, in other words, I follow that desire like Adam and Eve did, eating the forbidden fruit, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Sin happens when we give way to our lusts instead of obeying God. We choose to follow our desires because they're more important to us than the Lord is. James explains that this is what destroys us. This is what brought death to mankind. It's what brings death. It is the thing that destroys our relationship with God. Did Adam and Eve not eat the forbidden fruit because they desired the fruit more than God? Their lust was more important to them than serving God. God never tempts us to put our lusts ahead of Him. He tempts us by putting us into situations where we must choose between Him and our lusts, which is really not tempting us and enticing us, but testing us. He never tempts us to follow our own lusts. What's more, He takes things away from us only to give us better things. That's what He promises to do. Verse 17 and 18 explains that He brought us forth by His word, by the gospel that gives life, life in which He has the right place in our lives. Every good and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of His own will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. The Jews that James was writing to here very early in the church were the first to have the precious fruit of new life in Christ, the fruit of life restored to God by Jesus Christ. And they were living this out. They were showing that they feared God because they didn't turn back when they suffered the loss. Third, James says that we should be in a posture or attitude of learning. Our aim should be to receive the wisdom that we've been asking for, to learn that wisdom that God has for us. He reminds us in verse 19 that anger about losing the stuff we have in the world doesn't produce righteousness. It does not bring about wisdom, the wisdom that he has been talking about. Instead, he tells us that we should be eager to listen, quick to hear. We should be teachable. Verse 21 says that we should receive with meekness the implanted word that is able to save us. Do you see how much you need instruction? Don't you see how much you need God's help? How desperately you need to change? To learn to fear God in ways that you don't? To learn wisdom? To learn to put Him in His proper place in your life? What is it? The implanted Word is what saves you. The Word of God, when it truly becomes a part of you and your life. When you come to Christ for forgiveness, that you might be reconciled to God as your God, as the God that He is. That's what salvation in Christ is all about. Don't forget what the Word has shown you about yourself. That's where James goes. The Word shows you how much you need to change. Don't look into it, James says, like a mirror, and see yourself and say, oh, I really need to change, and then walk away and forget about it. He says, but 1:22, but be doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the Word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. James is saying, actually put stuff into practice. Verse 25 through 27. Bridle your tongue so you speak differently. Speak in ways compatible with the fear of God. Really, change those nasty, selfish words that come out of your mouth for edifying words. And help the needy. Actually go and visit people that are in need, widows and orphans, and give them what they stand in need of. Actually do that. And keep yourself, he says, unspotted from the world. Don't give way to the partying and the drunkenness and the immorality and all those things that are in the world. Be pure and holy. So you see from James chapter 1 that we're desperate people. We're in such desperate need of change that we should be glad when hard things come that help us change and help us fear God. James moves on in chapter 2 to speak of two things that are incompatible with those who are truly seeking wisdom through Christ. The first thing that's incompatible for those that are seeking wisdom from Christ is showing partiality. James 2, 1 through 13. James speaks about playing up to the rich who come to your church, or as I mentioned before, to your synagogue, as he says, while disregarding those that have nothing. Such behavior betrays something in you that is very ungodly. It's very contrary and opposed to loving your neighbor. If you love your neighbor, then you want to help whoever comes across your pathway. You want to help those that are in need. But if you want to get something, then you play up only to those who have something to give you. By showing partiality, you show that your real priority is not to please God. You don't fear God. Your real priority is to get something. Get something that the rich person has to give you. James calls us to think this through. He says, who is it that God has chosen to be heirs of eternal life? Generally speaking, Paul tells us the same thing. Is it those who are rich in this world or those who are poor? Those who are full of the world or those who yearn for the world to come? And who is it that persecutes you and blasphemes Christ? Those who have nothing or those who have great riches and power in the world? Realize that showing partiality is a violation of the royal law of God's kingdom to love your neighbor. You are not subject to God if you show partiality. Just as a murderer is not subject to God, even if he doesn't commit adultery. An adulterer is not subject to God, even if he doesn't murder. So you're not subject to God if you don't love your neighbor, if you show partiality. But you say, well, I don't murder and I don't commit adultery. James says, no, if you fear God, you have respect to all that he calls you to, not just certain things. God's law is not like a cafeteria that you go through and say, okay, I have that and that. I don't want that. It's about him. It's about living unto him. Murder is forbidden. Adultery is forbidden. So is partiality. Showing partiality is incompatible, James says, with seeking wisdom. Second, faith without works is incompatible with a life devoted to the pursuit of wisdom. Faith without works is incompatible with the life that is pursuing wisdom. Someone that's seeking salvation. That's the subject of James 2:14 through 26. What is faith meant to do? Faith is meant to bring you to God. That is the purpose of faith, as we've already seen, to restore you to a right relationship with God as your God. So James 2:14 says, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him?" If your faith doesn't bring about works, it does as much good as telling a hungry man that's in the cold to be warmed and filled and not doing anything to give him something to wear or food to eat. Verse 15 and 16. It's as worthless as that. Faith is meant to bring you to God. It's meant to reconcile us with God. If it doesn't, you don't have it. If it does not have works, James says, it is dead. Verse 17. Thus also faith itself, if it does not have works, is dead. It is not doing what saving faith does. Saving faith brings us to God. Some other kind of faith doesn't. So true saving faith is demonstrated by works. James explains that the only way to show that you have faith is by works. 2:18. He says, show me your faith without your works. How are you going to do that? By talk? You know, show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Of course, he's saying it's not possible to show your faith without works. It only makes sense. If you have faith that reconciles you to God, you're going to be living for God the way Abraham did, the way Rahab did. People use as examples. If you simply believe the facts of the gospel, you're not any different than the devils. They know that Christ is God. They know that he came and died on the cross for sinners. They know that he's coming again to judge at the last day. But faith that saves is faith that embraces Christ for forgiveness and acceptance with God. Again, so that you can be restored to God and live unto him. The reason you come to Christ is not just to be forgiven, but to be forgiven so that you can be reconciled and live in God's house with him forever and ever. You don't want to live in God's house? Why did you come to Christ to be reconciled to God? I didn't want to be punished. That's not saving faith. James explains that Abraham and Rahab were justified by their works, not, of course, that they were so good that they didn't need Christ. No, of course he's not saying that. But rather that having truly come to Christ as he was then promised in the Old Testament, as he was promised in the Old Testament, they experienced reconciliation with God that brought about obedience so that they began to live for God. Obedience that justified them in the sense of showing that they really were God's people. That they had been reconciled to the Father. They were now living for God as his people. But though we are transformed by true faith, when we have true faith, we are certainly not yet perfect. That's what we talked about at the beginning, isn't it? There's still a whole lot of need to grow in wisdom. We need to fear God more than we do now. So starting in chapter 3, James zeroes in on some areas that show us how much we still need to grow and change. Again, remember where we started. Our need to change is so great that we should actually count it all joy when we have trials that teach us wisdom. But do you see how much you need to grow? Do you? Of course not. Of course not. None of us see how much we need to grow. We don't see that. So let's look at some areas here that James gives us to show us how much change is needed. First, as soon as you talk about this one, conviction starts to come. The tongue. What do you say? What comes out of your mouth? You need to grow. It's very clear when we talk about this. James has such a vivid way of making his point. I love it. Look at 3:1. He says, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." Now, it becomes obvious as he continues that his main point is not so much about avoiding teaching. I mean, it's a point, but that's not really what he's concerned with here, as it is about showing us that our words are not at all what they ought to be. Again, he has a way of making a point here. And because in 3:2 he says, "For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he's a perfect man, able to also bridle the whole body." His point is clearly that none of us have attained perfection in our speech. So the issue is, what would you be doing going and teaching when the words that come out of your mouth are problematic and you're just going to be exposing your words to more people? Why would you want to be a teacher when you know what comes out of your mouth? Like, you're just going to multiply sin by doing that. That's his idea. He's exposing the problem that we have with our tongues. First, he describes how much trouble we cause with our tongues. Just as you can steer a horse with a bridle or a ship with a tiny little rudder, so the tongue is able to set the world on fire. Tiny little tongue, set the world on fire. Verse 3, even so the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. What he means is it does great, huge things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. So if you become a teacher, you only put yourself in a position where you can cause more mischief because there's just more errant words that are coming out of your mouth. You have the potential to cause even more harm than you cause with just ordinary speaking when you're not teaching. With your tongue, you can ruin lives. You can set people in the wrong direction. You can lead them into error. Think about those, I mentioned this morning, who say of some sin, oh, that's just really a little thing. You don't need to worry about that. Some teacher trying to comfort people, not good. Think of those preachers who say that there's no hell. That's huge. Talk about not fearing God anymore. Or that Christ is but one of many ways to salvation. Man, that guy's words are going out all over the place to a whole bunch of people. People are listening to that. They're following that. Man, don't be a teacher. What trouble, what ruin they bring into the world. What you say is no small matter. And how often we go to teaching and advising others that is actually harmful and destructive to them. Just think of the things that come out of your mouth. James tells us that no one can tame the tongue. Verse 3:8, he says, but no man can tame the tongue. It's an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. It's easier to tame wild animals than to tame the tongue. Consider how we bless God and then turn around and curse each other as an example. As if what someone else does that displeases us calls for us to curse them, calls for them to be cursed. Because you're so important, right? The self-esteem thing. No fear of God. I'm so important. Somebody did something displeased me, I curse them. Children, do you curse your parents? Under the law, the penalty for cursing your parents was worse than the penalty for fornication. Fornication called for marriage. Cursing parents called for death. Who do you think you are to call down a curse on your parents? It's the height of wickedness and presumption. Yet even when you do not go so far as to actually call down a curse upon them, how often do you with your tongue speak ill of others? Criticize them because they displeased you. Who are you? Who do you think you are? I tell you, you're someone who does not yet fear God as you should. That's what James is exposing here. How often am I bitter, cursing other people in my heart, in my lips, because I wasn't pleased? Until your speech is perfected, you should count it all joy when you fall into trials that teach you that you're not so important and that God is the important one. You need them to teach you that God is the creator of all and He's the one that needs to be pleased, not you. Not about you. A second evidence. So do we need to change? Do we need to fear God more than we do? Yes, we do. A second evidence that we still need to change comes from our selfishness that produces quarreling with each other. It's really out of the same kind of root that we were just talking about. In 3:13 through 14, James says, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. Bitter envy and self-seeking, where we are able to have true joy and success. I mean, true joy in the success. We need to be able to have true joy and success in the prosperity of others, and to put others above ourselves rather than supposing that we deserve to be above them. See, what makes us envious, what makes us bitter, is because I should be better off than they are. They have something that I don't have. I'm more important. I should have that instead of them. We may ask, where does this wisdom come from that has bitter envy and strife and that tries to pull other people down? Is it from above? It's not. James 3:15 and 16 says, this wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. Instead of the meekness that we ought to have as sinful creatures, meekness that puts others first, we rather esteem ourselves as superior to them, as more deserving. People who claim to suffer from lack of self-esteem don't know what they're talking about. They're in fact quite full of self-esteem because they think they deserve better than what they have in life. They wouldn't be miserable if they thought they deserved hard things. They'd be happy, in fact. If you really despise someone and do not esteem them, you're very glad when trouble comes into their life. It's wrong, but that's how you are. They say that they are worthless, but if they really thought that, they would lay down their lives sacrificially for others. They would esteem others more highly than themselves and pour themselves out for others. What they mean is that they're bummed out that they have not attained and cannot attain the happiness that others seem to have, or the things that others have, and they're envious of that, that they have not succeeded in the way that others have succeeded, and they're bummed out. They're full of resentment and anger about this, so much so that they sometimes even harm themselves, even murder themselves. Instead of serving God and others as those with godly humility, they pout and grumble that they don't have what they want. It's all about that, your desires. Wisdom from above is not self-seeking. Wisdom from above seeks the glory of God and the blessing of others. In chapter 4, James continues talking about this self-seeking wisdom. He tells us that it is the source of our fights with each other. Verse 1 and 2, where do wars and fights come from among you? Among you as God's people. Where do they come from? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. Here's the deal. You want others to treat you in a certain way. And when they don't treat you in the way that you want them to treat you, you become angry with them. And they want, at the same time, something from you that you're not giving to them. So then they become angry with you. Maybe it's even something as simple, I've used this illustration with you before, as a husband wanting sympathy from his wife after a hard day from work. He loves his wife. He can't wait to go see her. He had a really hard day. He's saying, oh man, he's even praying, oh God, I can't wait to see my wife. And she can comfort me after this hard day, you know, and whatever. And she had a hard day too. And she wants her husband to come and show sympathy to her. And these are not bad things necessarily to desire as such. She's had her hard day of her own. And as soon as they meet, though, what happens? They're both looking for the other one to be there for them and to give them some, and they're neither one ready to do that. And so a quarrel breaks out. Well, you should have done this. You know, it erupts. Too often our prayers are errant because we pray for what we want. Man, you might be praying all the time, oh God, please do this for me, please, Lord. And maybe it's even for legitimate things like that your spouse would comfort you or something like that. But we fail to pray that God will give us what is best for us. Your prayers are only for what you want in the world. You're not looking for wisdom first. You're looking for the things that you desire. James tells us that our prayers are not answered because of this. Remember what we saw in chapter 1? If anyone asks wisdom, then to grow in the fear of God, God will answer him. That's what you're asking for. If you're just looking to have all your desires satisfied, not going to happen. The problem is that we are spiritual adulterers. See, James is really, he hits hard, really, really hard. James calls us that in verse 4, explaining that our friendship with the world sets us at enmity with God. Friendship with the world where we want certain things in the world. That's enmity with God. It makes God jealous, and it sets him against us so that he resists us rather than answering our prayers. We are proud instead of humble. And verse 6 says, God resists the proud, those who feel entitled and make demands in their prayers. But he gives grace to the humble, those who realize that they need to grow in the fear of God and look to God for that. Those are the prayers where his grace gets poured out. You say, man, I want to love God the way I should. I want to grow in my respect and my admiration for God, in the fear of God. He's going to answer that prayer. So you see that according to James, what is needed is humility. That's what we've been seeing all along here, isn't it? We're not yet what we should be with God. We need hard things so that we will grow in wisdom and realize the place that God ought to have in our lives as God. Now, in the rest of the book, James describes what a believer looks like when he has the humility that obtains the help of God. What does a person look like when he's actually receiving these things? First, he tells us that there is submission to God in that person. When we see how little we fear God, we submit to him, we resist the devil and all his temptations that keep telling us that we're the important one. Verse 7, submit to God, resist the devil. Verse 9 even says, lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. Now that's not a verse that most people put on the inspirational calendars. It's not one that they frame and put up on the wall. But this is a verse in the Bible. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning. Why? Because we're spiritual adulterers. Because we value the things of the world and our own desires more important than growing in the love and fear of God. So we've seen when you truly cry to God, mourning over your sins because you do not fear God as you should, he lifts you up. If you're proud, he resists you. If you have this humility, it follows that you will not be critical of others. James 4, 11 and 12 explains that instead of judging them on how well they please you, you'll recognize that God is the only lawgiver and judge who is able to save and destroy, not you. Instead of being angry that they didn't do what you wanted, like we saw earlier, you will humbly recognize that far worse is the fact that you don't do what God wants. So how am I going to be real critical of someone else that didn't do what I wanted when I know that I'm not doing what God wants? It changes your whole attitude about your neighbor as a Christian so that you submit all judgment to him. He's the judge, not you. And this submission will be seen in the way that you plan things in your life. Instead of acting like you're in control of the outcomes of your business ventures or your endeavors to do something, you will acknowledge that matters are in God's hands and you will leave it to him to prosper your efforts or not. As verse 15 puts it, you will say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. So true humility begins with submission. Second, when you are humble, James 5, 1 through 12 explains that you will look at things from a different perspective, from God's perspective. And 5, 1 through 6, James explains that your perspective about riches and worldly power is going to change. We, as worldly creatures that love the world in inordinate ways, automatically we glory in riches, in those that have riches. And he says, instead of glorying in these, you will lament in the ways that you have wrongly used your power and attained your wealth. In the world, we automatically admire the wealthy, and it makes us strut when we have wealth that others don't. We strut about. But when you consider that you cannot keep the riches that you've heaped up in the world, and that you'll be judged by all the wrong ways that you've acquired them, and be assured, there's always a lot of wrong ways that you acquired them, always. He says it changes your whole perspective, doesn't it? Instead of living for riches, you wait patiently for the blessing of the Lord that comes at the last day. James 5:7 says, "Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. He is coming. So don't grow weary in serving Him, even with very little now, even with persecutions, even with suffering, even with destruction of your reputation, whatever following Christ entails. Don't grow weary of that, but be patient, because the reward of the Lord is coming. Living in His house is coming." Verse 10 encourages you to consider the prophets who are abused and mistreated all their days, but continued with patient endurance. Right back to chapter 1 again, right? Patience, endurance, looking for their blessing from God instead of from this present world. Be like Job, who learned how compassionate the Lord really is when the Lord took away all that he had, with the result that Job came to know God better than he'd ever known Him before. He said, "I heard about you before, but now my eye sees you." Verse 12 advises you, don't go swearing about matters as if you're the one that is in a position to bless and curse. Cursing when you don't get what you want. No, that's great wickedness. It's God who decides who will be blessed, what will be blessed, and what will be cursed, not you. So proper humility is seen then, first, in submission to God, second, in seeing things from His perspective, and now third, humility is seen in seeking God's help in day-to-day trials, putting your affairs in the hands of God by prayer. That's the subject of 5:13 through 18, where we're taught, if you're suffering, pray. If you're cheerful, praise God, sing songs of praise to Him. If you're sick, call for the elders of the church to pray for your healing, for your forgiveness. If you've committed sins, sickness is often because of sin, they'll be forgiven you. And if you have sinned, confess your sin to others, especially those that you've sinned against, because you're wanting to be right with God, and God will forgive you. Know that such prayers are extremely powerful. When you put things in God's hands, when you truly put them in God's hands, with the idea that you want to grow, those prayers are powerful. The effective, fervent prayer, verse 16 says, of a righteous man avails much. And this leads James to speak about the fourth characteristic of true humility. True humility leads us to pray not for ourselves only, but also for others. In verse 17 and 18, James reminds us how Elijah, a man that had effectual and effective fervent prayer, how Elijah prayed that it would not rain, and how it didn't rain for 3.5 years. Why did Elijah pray that it wouldn't rain? What was he thinking? Why would you pray that? He did that because God told him to. God told him to do that because people were praying and sacrificing to Baal. Idolatry, something other than God, was important to them. Baal was supposed to be the God that sent rain. So Elijah was praying so that they would realize that rain doesn't come from Baal. Blessing doesn't come from Baal. Blessing doesn't come from the world. Blessing comes from God. Fear God. Elijah wanted them to know that it's God who is in control, not Baal. James encourages us in the last two verses that we're to care about others too, like Elijah did. None of us fears the Lord the way we should, and we're responsible to do all that we can, like Elijah did, to help other people to fear God, even praying for them. Those who have lost their focus and become angry instead of submitting to God, to what God has sent for their growth, those who are quarreling because they didn't get what they wanted, we're to be there to help each other. We're to point them back to what Christ came to give us. Not this world, this present world, but reconciliation with God, so that we serve Him as our God, so that we value Him above everything else. That's the work that He's doing, and it is precious. It is a precious and excellent thing. James therefore encourages us, saying, Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, you lose sight of all the stuff that James has been talking about, and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Nothing matters more than living for God. That's what we were made to do, and that's what Christ and His salvation restores us to do, and that's what we're to encourage each other to do, just as James has done in this epistle. He's encouraged us. Live for God. Fear God. Make that your priority. Faith without living for God is dead and worthless faith. Please stand and let's ask God to teach us. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we come before you, we first of all want to thank you for our salvation in Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that we're in this place where we can even talk about fearing God and about serving you and about doing works and all these things because Jesus Christ has bled for us and He has reconciled us to you. And Father, our righteousness is all found in Him. But we know that the whole purpose of Him saving us is that we might be brought to you. He brings us to the Father. He restores us to your house so that we can live for you again, the thing that we fell away from. And Father, we pray then that our faith would be a real faith, not a faith that's devoid of works. Real faith that brings us to God, that reconciles us. And Father, we thank you that even as we saw when we go astray, that we come back to you, we confess our sins, you forgive us. We pray, Lord, then that we would continue in the pursuit of holiness, the pursuit of God, growing in the fear of God. We pray, Lord, that you would give us wisdom. And Father, in asking that prayer, we know that we're not to be double-minded in asking that. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to have a true, pure, holy desire to love you as we should, to give you the place that belongs to you. Father, we are so elevated in our own minds. We're so high. We esteem ourselves so high. Oh, Lord, we're wretched that way. We pray, Lord, that we would esteem you. Father, show us your glory. Show us the grace that's in the gospel, that we might love you, that we might delight in you. Show us your purity and your holiness and your goodness. We might esteem you as our God. Show us your majesty, your perfections. Father, we pray, Lord, that more and more we would come to do this. And that you would forgive us, Lord, for all the ways that we come short. All we have to do is talk about what comes out of our mouth. And immediately we see how short we come. All we have to do is talk about the things that we get irritated about with our neighbors. Because little old us wasn't pleased. Oh, Lord, have mercy. Have mercy on us. Father, bring us to that place where we submit to you, where we stop judging others, but we give ourselves, Lord, to do your will, to serve you. Bring us to that place, Lord, where we are no longer looking at things in the way the world does, thinking that somebody has it made because they have a lot of riches. They don't have it made. Father, we have it made when we fear you. Your reward is coming. Give us that patience, Lord. That patience that looks to you for the blessing. Father, teach us to bring everything before you in prayer, to put everything in your hands, that you might do what is good concerning us. Not what we want. Not praying for our sinful desires, our lusts, and our cravings. But praying, Lord, for you to do what is good for us, concerning us. And we do pray, Lord, that we would truly care for one another. We're in this together. We're a body called together in Christ. We're to live together in the faith. And we're to help each other and help the one that's going astray and losing their focus. James does that in writing this epistle. I've sought to do that in preaching this sermon. But Father, we need to do it in our day-to-day lives as we encounter one another and we see someone struggling. Help us to care and help us to pray those effective prayers like Elijah did, that you would do what is needed in that person's life to bring them back to you, even if it's very painful, even if it means no rain for 3.5 years. Father, we praise you for the way you have taught us in this epistle what's really important. And we pray, Lord, that we would grasp that, that we would go away recognizing this and not forget what we have seen, not forget what we are and how much we need to change, as James warns us about. Thank you, O Lord, for the hope that we have. Father, if we were responsible for saving ourselves, we wouldn't have a chance. But we thank you that you're the one that does the saving. And we want it to be that way, Lord. So we bring ourselves and put ourselves in your hands as we did all the way back when we were baptized. We were put in your hands for cleansing, for washing, for forgiveness of sins, for new life. And we pray, Lord, now that you would bring that to us according to your promise, according to your work. Do what is necessary, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now let's join our voices and ask him. Receive now his blessing. Now may the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. Amen.